Today we come to begin a new series. It's a fairly short series between this time of the year and the beginning of Advent, which is the celebration of the incarnation of our Lord leading up until Christmas time. But as you will know, we've been going through a series for most of this year on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And in and through and behind that entire series has stood a reality which is not often drawn out of the scriptures and addressed specifically, but is nonetheless there as a sort of constant bass note in every song of worship and praise that you find in the scriptures. It's the constant theme that's evident throughout all of the letters and into the book of the Revelation. And it's that matter which is spoken of as the ascension of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, Grant has been doing another series with us, or has begun another series with us, on the Psalms of Ascent. Those psalms which run from Psalm 120 to about 134, and you'll see in your Bibles that they have a little subtitle, Psalm of David, a Song of Ascent. And various people have tried to work out what these psalms meant and how they were used. Various theories, perhaps they were psalms used in the worship of Israel, perhaps they're called Psalms of Ascent because in a sort of literary style they make progress from one point to another. Some people suggest there are psalms that may have come into being at the time that people were coming out of exile to Jerusalem. But one of the most likely theories, even though there's no absolute proof for it, but it's likely nonetheless, is that those psalms were used by worshippers as they were making their way up to Jerusalem. And if you think about that fact, what you find in the scriptures is that there is a theme of God's people being on a journey which is initiated by God, say in the Exodus, and a journey whose culmination is God, say in meeting him in his temple at Jerusalem, and a journey whose powerful presence is God himself, which enables that journey to take place. That is, the Lord who is with us and his rod and his staff, they comfort us and so forth. So that theme is a common one in the scriptures, and you could probably go through the whole of the Old Testament in your mind and think, oh gee, actually as I think about this or that, I see that popping up here and there. And so it's not inappropriate that sometimes those psalms are called the pilgrim psalms, psalms of pilgrimage. Now, it's very interesting, therefore, for us to think about this matter of ascension in the light of the idea of God's people on this journey, this pilgrimage, coming from God, going to God, a journey initiated by him and leading back to him. And to think perhaps of those psalms, sometimes as you read them in your quiet devotions or as you follow along them in the series that Grant's preaching, just think about those psalms, say, on the lips of Jesus. Because Jesus came to us from the Father and he returned to the Father, and we are familiar very much with the themes of his incarnation, that is, his conception in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. But it's the ascension, that being taken up into heaven, that in fact completes his journey to the Father. Now that ascension is connected with many other things, and we'll be touching on some of those as we go through. The ascension is connected with the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's this Jesus whom you crucified, says Peter, that God has raised to his right hand, and he has received the promise from the Father, that is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And it's this Jesus ascended to the right hand who has poured out this which you both see and hear. And elsewhere in John's Gospel we're told that Jesus said to his disciples, It's to their advantage that he goes away, because unless he goes away, the Holy Spirit, that is the Comforter, could not come. And the ascension is not just linked with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Even in the reading today, you see the other thing that it's linked with. You will receive power, the Holy Spirit are coming upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And the ascended Jesus, therefore, is the one who is actually proclaiming his name and his gospel to the nations. So you should not think of us proclaiming the gospel from one nation to another nation. That would make the gospel sort of a Western thing. It's certainly not a Western thing. All of the nations of the earth are under the hands of Christ. And all of the cultures of the earth are under the hands of Christ. And every culture needs to stand underneath his lordship. And there are elements of every culture that lordship will discipline and cleanse. And there are elements of every culture that lordship will strengthen and upbuild. So it's not a Western thing that takes a certain Western way of life and preaches that to another place. That's not proclaiming the gospel. Christ himself, as the ascended Lord, through the ministry of the Spirit, empowers people to preach his ascended lordship on the basis of his cross and his resurrection, his ascension, and that gospel then is that which transforms the nations. It encounters cultures, it transforms cultures, but it's not a culture that you lay over the top of another culture, say from a Western culture to an Eastern culture or anything like it. So the ascension is linked, therefore, with the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's linked with the proclamation of the gospel amongst the nations. It's linked also with the high priestly ministry of Jesus. We've sung about that in some of these wonderful hymns this morning. And that Jesus is now at the Father's side interceding for us. Jesus is the one who, as the great high priest, has passed into the heavenly tabernacle, and the whole of the book of Hebrews is really built around that great high priestly ministry of Christ. It's also a theme or a fact or a reality that is linked with the consummation of the ages. This Jesus, whom has departed from you, will come again in the same way that you see him and you see that he has left. So that when the disciples, the apostles, were proclaiming the gospel, they also proclaimed that Jesus, who is now interceding at the right hand in heaven, is also the same Jesus who is coming again. So we could go on to a number of other themes, and you could see just in that small overview of three or four of them how important this matter of the ascension is. And so because it's been so present all the way behind everything we've said in Ephesians, and because it seems to press itself upon us, we thought it would be good to take just a few weeks aside in between now and Advent and give some particular attention in our preaching and teaching to the matter of Jesus' ascension. We come back, first of all, to this matter of a journey. And there's much that has been written on the journeys that Jesus undertook. If you read the Gospels, you'll find that he travelled extensively within his own area and nudging out into the areas amongst the Gentiles in the north of the country. But the main journey in particular is one that's taking him from the very north, from Galilee of the Gentiles, down into Jerusalem. And that journey governs the structure, particularly of Luke's gospel. Now, if you just flip back, you'll notice that both the readings we had came from Luke's hand. We read from Luke chapter 24, the account of the ascension at the end of Luke's gospel, and we read from Acts chapter 1, the account of the ascension in the beginning of the book of the Acts. But this journey that Jesus is on actually governs the whole of the structure of Luke's gospel. If you go to Luke chapter 9, this is after the mountain of transfiguration, you remember, and the voice from heaven has told the disciples that they have to listen to every word that Jesus is speaking to them, and in particular they had to listen to the fact that the Son of Man would be crucified at the hands of godless men and so forth. And then in verse 51, when the days were approaching for his, now my translation has ascension, for others it may have for his taking up, for his lifting up, for his departure. It is the word ascension. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. One translation says, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. They went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was travelling towards Jerusalem. Then, of course, you read how the disciples were not very sympathetic to anyone who was not going to welcome Jesus. They said, good, now's the chance we can get back at the Samaritans. Is it time to draw down fire from heaven upon them? How many times we have wished that upon our enemies and sometimes even our friends, and I guess some of us even our children or our parents. And the Lord said, you do not know what spirit you are of. I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So his journey to Jerusalem has to do with the saving of men's lives. But that journey on which he is engaged from Luke chapter 9 all the way down to his entry into Jerusalem is actually part of a much larger journey in which Jesus knew that he was engaged. Now, when we come to consider the person and work of Jesus Christ, you run head on into something which defies finally human reason. This man, Jesus, fully and completely human in all of his operations, also knew that he had existed before the time that he was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He knew that he had come from God, and he knew that he was returning to God. And there are many times Jesus taught his disciples that he had existed before he was born of the Virgin Mary. So what we could say is this: there is never a time when the eternal Son of God did not exist, because there was never a time when the Father was not the Father to the Son, and the Spirit was not the Spirit of the Father and the Son. But at a certain point in time, when the fullness of time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Jesus, at a particular point, was born of the Virgin Mary. And he lived as a man, and he knew in his own humanity all of the struggles and temptations that we know in our humanity. So there's abundant testimony to his true humanity in the scriptures. And so we could say, as he felt hungry and thirsty and tired and all of those sort of things, that he lived as a true man among us. Now, most of us, I think, all of us here, could probably say yes and amen to all of that. The point that we sometimes struggle with is this. If I was to say to you today, hands up those people, and don't do it because you'll get embarrassed putting hands up and down, and it's a primary school thing to do, but that's the way I used to be a teacher, okay? Hands up those people who believe that Jesus was really born of the Virgin Mary and really lived as a human boy and really existed as a young man under his parents' authority, and everyone would say yes. And did he really walk on the earth, and did he really get tired, and did he really sleep as a man, and did he really need to take in food, and did he really need to rest? And the answer would have to be yes. Did he really get thirsty? When he was whipped and beaten and tortured, did he really feel it in a physical body as a true man? And the answer would have to be yes. And when he was crucified and the nails went through his hands, was that really his own physical body that was being crucified? And did it sting him with pain to have those nails driven through his hands and feet? The answer would have to be yes to all of that. And then, because we believe the scriptures, we say, when Jesus was raised up again, when he was raised up, was that a spiritual event, or was his body raised up? Was he bodily raised up from the dead? And the answer would be yes, because we believe the scriptures, he was bodily raised up from the dead. But then sometimes we go fuzzy. What happens next? Has Jesus' body vaporized into some sort of spiritual entity that no longer necessitates a human body? Because we cannot see him, and yet he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So has Jesus' body physically just sort of been spiritualized so that he's no longer man? And that's where the ascension and the passages that we've read this morning actually take us to the heart of what was so amazing for the early apostles when they preached the Lordship of Jesus. Because if you look at the passage from Luke chapter 24, the resurrection of Jesus is clearly shown to be the resurrection of Jesus' physical body. And it's a resurrection that is shown to have taken place against all human speculation and expectation. So that when the women went there in the morning, they went to anoint his body and to embalm his body. They did not expect a resurrection. And when they told the others, they said it was nonsense and they disbelieved. It could not be true. And time and again, as you go through the accounts of the resurrection, not least in Luke chapter 24, when they meet the reality of Jesus raised up before them, their response is, it cannot be true. It cannot be true. So that when Jesus stands amongst them in that room, the first thing that the disciples think has happened is that they are seeing a ghost or a spirit. So you can see there's no basis for all the silly talk that goes on about the disciples having a spiritual sort of psychological experience of faith that made him spiritually alive to them. They had no expectation of any sort of life. He was dead. They'd seen him crucified. They'd seen the spear go into his side and they'd carried him and put him in the tomb. So when he stood among them, against all of their expectation, it was this Jesus who had just been crucified days before. It's that same Jesus who stood among them. And he said, "Touch, a spirit does not have flesh and bones that you can see I have." And he showed them his hands and his feet. And then when they still couldn't believe it, for joy and amazement, we're told, he said, "If you've got anything to eat," and he ate a piece of fish in front of them, and that must have made their eyes pop. And it wasn't like Casper the Friendly Ghost, as we said, for those of you who are old enough to remember that cartoon. Those of you who are young, go on Google and have a look at it. But in the olden days, you could look at Casper, and if he ate something, you'd see it sort of go down. But it was genuinely, truly physical, resurrected body of Jesus. And the amazing thing is this, it's this Jesus in that resurrected body who has ascended to the right hand of God. There's a book by a fellow called G.C. Dawson, a book on the ascension. It's called Jesus Ascended, good title, but the subtitle of the book is immensely significant. The subtitle of the book is The Meaning of Christ's Continuing Incarnation. Isn't that a good subtitle for a book on the ascension? Jesus Ascended, The Meaning of Christ's Continuing Incarnation. Now, we have a bit of a problem here because when we think of a physical body and we think, how can a physical body be lifted up? Well, all of that sort of stuff, you actually have to recast in your mind. if there can be a physical body which is dead and raised up to life, there can be a physical body which transcends the normal barriers of space and time. If we believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the fact that he's the maker of heaven and earth means that that physical body of Jesus may be subject to and able to exercise powers and potentialities which we ourselves will be able to exercise in the new heavens and the new earth, which do not currently match this current condition of a fallen creation, so to speak. We have a problem when we think about upness. Where is up? As we said in one of the study groups the other during the week, if you're standing on a tennis ball, like the earth is, a tennis ball sort of, and you're up in the northern hemisphere and you're on the southern hemisphere, where is up? Sort of geographical, philosophical type questions which you really don't need to worry ourselves with, because the upness, being taken up, is actually what the disciples saw. And when they saw that, it actually spoke of a spiritual reality that this Jesus is now above all things. As C.S. Lewis once said, there is a great and important symbolism that's attached to him ascending. If the disciples had seen him plunge down to the depths of the earth, that would carry a very different meaning altogether in the scriptures, wouldn't it? It would bring to mind things like Sheol and Hades. And so he is up above all things, but he's not spatially, geographically up, because where's up? He's above all, over all. So the cloud that you see that's referred to in the readings that we've had this morning is not a physical cloud, as we'd be well aware, but a cloud of God's glory which hides him from view. And as we come to look at the matter of Jesus' return later, we look at many of the ways in which that return is spoken of do not mean that he's coming back from a distance, as though Jesus' upness is now somewhere 5 million light years above the Milky Way. His upness is his sovereignty over all things, but there is now a cloud that hides us from his view and hides him from our view, rather. But he is nonetheless present with, it's cheek by jowl with us. So, for example, when a person dies and goes to be with the Lord, what actually happens? That physical body is present in the same room where that person has passed. But what that person sees is as though they have walked through a curtain, and now there's a whole reality which does not exclude the physical body and the room in which they have just been, but now embraces that and so much more than they could ever imagine. Today you will be with me in paradise, he said to the thief. So the coming of the Lord Jesus is not so that he has to come from a far away distance, but the words that are spoken of, as we'll come to see later on in this little series, if the Lord spares us all for it, is that he appears. It's an unveiling. It's a revelation. It's a taking back of the curtain. And suddenly you see that this Jesus, whom we crucified, it's this Jesus who for all our history and all the history of all the nations of the world has been reigning and ruling at the right hand of God, exercising his authority and bringing all of the nations to hear the word of his gospel. As we said, it's not bringing the nations to be Western nations. Lord, deliver us from such things. It's bringing the nations to hear his own word and transforming and cleansing those things in those cultures which do not belong to the truth, and building up those things in those cultures which do. So this Lord Jesus Christ is ascended at the right hand of the Father, and throughout the scriptures you get an emphasis, particularly in the book of the Acts and the sermons on the book of the Acts, on this Jesus. It's not some spiritual event that's taken place that has disconnected Jesus from his body. It is actually the same Jesus who was crucified, the same Jesus who was buried, the same one who's raised. It's this Jesus whom you crucified. God has made both Lord and Christ. It's this Jesus who pours out this which you both see and hear. It's this Jesus whom heaven must hold until the restoration of all things. It's this Jesus who is at the right hand of God until he comes to judge the world, because God has appointed that the judgment of the world would be the hands of a man. It's this Jesus who will be the judge of the whole world. It's this Jesus. That phrase comes again and again in the book of the Acts. So we need, therefore, to emphasize and have in our minds all the way through what we're talking about here, this is the continuing action of Jesus in his incarnate body. And that brings us back to consider again this matter of the journey. People sometimes get dressed. It's a strange thing to say. Don't stop a sentence halfway through to take a breath. People sometimes get dressed to go on a journey, don't they? Like, if you're dressing for a cycle race, a Tour de France, or even better, Tour Down Under, you don't wear your sort of dry-as-a-bone raincoat and Wellington boots on the bike. You actually get dressed for what you need, right? Now, when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, when the Eternal Son took human nature to himself in that act of incarnation, he was not putting on an outfit that was suitable for a certain period of time, that then when he'd come to the end of that journey, he could take off and exchange for another outfit. He was doing something in that incarnation which was absolutely necessary for the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose, and he was doing something which necessitated that in putting on that human nature, he kept that human nature forever and ever and ever. We should remove forever any thinking from our minds and hearts that Jesus somehow put on a cloak of humanity to engage in his action while on earth, which he could then put off at the Father's side so that he could go back to being what he was before, because that would deny what he had come to do. Now, when Jesus was born of the Virgin, when that eternal Word became flesh, there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. True? There always and forever remains only one name by under heaven by which men must be saved. There only and forever remains one Lamb of God who is slain for the foundation of the world. Is all of that true? But when he comes from heaven as the man Jesus incarnate in the Virgin's womb, and goes through his life and his death and resurrection and ascension and returns to heaven, when he returns, he does not return by himself alone. He takes us with him. He seats us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has come from heaven to redeem those who have been under the power of the devil, so that they might stand as sons in glory with him. So he is the firstborn among many brethren. He is the one through whom we receive the redemption of our sins and the adoption as sons of God. He is the one through whom we are reformed and reborn so that we might bear the image of God. We are the ones who bore the image of Adam in the earth, earthy, full of sin and condemnation, but that in Christ he has come to deal with the sin of Adam and his race, so that in heaven we might bear the image of the heavenly and be conformed to Jesus Christ. And none of that can happen, beloved, if Jesus puts off his humanity like a cloak. He has to be man forever for us to be sons of God forever. He has to be the incarnate Son for eternity for us to be with him in eternity. He has to take that humanity, that human nature which he assumed, he has to take that back into heaven so that we who are united with him by faith may have our human nature conformed to his human nature. He cannot leave it aside and honour what God has done in creating humanity in his image and redeeming it for his glory. So when the journey begins, he comes from God as the man Jesus. But when the journey ends, he goes back to God as the man Jesus, but bringing many sons with him to glory. And in particular, he brings us with him in his capacity as our great high priest. Now we're going to look at this in particular in another session that we'll have on this theme. But when the high priest in the Old Testament temple or tabernacle went into the holy place, all of the people of Israel stood outside and looked. They physically were not present where the high priest was. But representatively, they were exactly where the high priest was, because the high priest bore on his chest a golden, what would you call it, a golden plate, for want of a better word. And on that were the stones which represented each of the tribes of Israel. So the high priest in his body physically was present in the Holy of Holies, and the people of Israel physically were watching him from the outside, but in terms of the action of what was happening, they were one with him because he was their representative high priest. So where he was, they were also. And what was so for him was so for them. And what happened to him happened to them. So if his sacrifice was acceptable, they were free. Made offering first for his own sin and then for sins of the people. Jesus had no offering to make for his own sin, but he's made sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he stands now bodily, physically, hidden from a cloud, hidden from our sight by a cloud of glory. But he stands there physically in the presence of God as our great high priest interceding for us. So what is true of him is true of us. What is true of him is that all sin has been dealt with in his body on the tree. So that is true of us. All sin has been dealt with for us. What is true of him is that he has access to the presence of God, and what is true of us is that we have access to the presence of God in him. So, as we were reminded from the reading earlier this morning that Jonathan took us to, keep your eyes fixed on things above, where Christ is, because your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, unveiled, then you also will be revealed or unveiled with him in glory. So this journey in which Jesus, on which Jesus has caught us up is a journey that finishes with us physically being where he is physically. That we too will behold God face to face. We too will stand in his presence. And Christ himself as the great high priest will lead us in the worship of his Father. Now all of that hinges on him being man for us now and for eternity. But this man whom we crucified, God has raised up to his right hand. So the ascended Jesus is Lord, and the ascended Jesus takes us with him so that where he is, we might be also. That's his glory, that's his grace, and that's the magnificent mercy that God's had on us. Because of ourselves, by ourselves, beloved, we would not deserve to ascend to heaven, but descend and stay there. So let's just pray that over these coming weeks, as we look at these themes, the Lord would cause them to be living realities for us, not just bits of theological, biblical information, but actually real experience. And today, could we go even from this by faith to say that I know that I have a man at heaven, in heaven, who appears for me. His name is Jesus, he's my high priest, and because he is in heaven for me, then everything that God has promised to me will be safe and secure. The promises of God to me could no more be broken than Jesus could be cast out of heaven as our high priest. Let's just pray. Father, what things are these that you've given to us in your word? How inexpressible they are, and how much, Father, we need the ministry of your Holy Spirit to reveal them to us. But we pray, Father, that you would come to us by your Spirit and cause us to live in the great reality of them, to know that even as we await the appearing of our Saviour from heaven, our future is secure because of who he is, because of what he's done, and because of where we are in him. So, Father, bless us in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.